Great to see you tonight. Glad you're here. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Daniel chapter 8. This is our Through the Bible night is on Wednesday nights, and we're up to Daniel chapter 8. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word. So, Father, we do thank You for tonight. I thank You, Lord, again, for just this journey through Daniel. And again, Lord, all that You've shown us prophetically that is going to happen, that has happened, that is going to happen. And I just thank You, Lord, You've given us light. The world is so dark and so many people so confused and they don't know what's going on. And You've given us so much information that we have hope. And Lord, we know not everything that's going to happen, but we know a lot. And that settles our heart. The thing that means the most, Lord, is the fact that You're on the throne. That settles us the most. So we thank You. We pray now that You would be our teacher, as always, tonight by Your Holy Spirit. God, speak to us from Your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember, Daniel chapter 8, he repeats a lot of the same imagery with different images. So we talked about the initial foundational chapter 2, where he sees the vision of the statue. And again, all the different, the four major kingdoms that God's going to point out. And then throughout Daniel, he hits it from different angles and gives us more detail. Well, we see the same thing tonight. In chapter 8, we're going to see part of the vision and part of those in power as rams and goats and all that. So we jump right in. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of the king Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. And I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. This is the Iran region. And I saw in the vision by the river Ulai that I was in, that I was by the river Ulai. And then I lifted my eyes and saw there standing beside the river was a ram that had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one horn was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. Now remember, we saw after Nebuchadnezzar's rule comes in the Medo-Persian Empire. So Belshazzar would fall. This is now a picture of the Medo-Persian Empire. He'll describe that in more detail in a moment. But again, how do we know that? It had the two horns, the Medo-Persian. The Medes were the first ones that ruled. The Persian came later, and their horn was stronger. Horn's a sign of strength, so they took more power and authority later. So that's why you see one horn coming up later and having more strength, although both horns were there, so in the Medo-Persian Empire. And now we go to the next one. I saw the ram pushing. Well, we continue this one. I'm sorry. We'll get to the next one in a moment. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. So again, remember, after Nebuchadnezzar and the Medo-Persian took over, they took the whole world over, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Now, they didn't have the same authority as far as one man ruling like Nebuchadnezzar did. It was broken up between more of a kind of a Congress Senate type thing, you know. But again, we see that they ruled the entire world as well under this new system, and they became great. Now we see the next kingdom, which of course we know historically now looking back was Alexander the Great. By the way, when you read Daniel, Daniel's looking forward. You know, he knows about Babylon. He knows about the Medo-Persian Empire. And he'll know about those two. He won't know about the Greek Empire or the Roman Empire because he'll be gone before that. So he'll experience those two, but he still looks forward to them. Then we see them happen. Now when we read the word, we can look back and see who they were. And it's interesting. You'll see in Daniel, the looking forward. In Revelation, you'll see it from looking backward or whatever. And so you see prophetically the different viewpoint that the prophets had. He says, while I was considering, suddenly a male goat, here comes Alexander the Great, came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Again, this just shows, again, that whole how fast Alexander moved, how quickly he conquered the known world. It's almost like it's this, you know, male goat, but he's like flying across the land. He's not even touching the ground. He's going so quickly. And the goat had a notable horn. Notice only one horn at this point. That is, he was by himself. You know, Alexander had the strength by himself. He was the single ruler, if you will, at that time. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes, showing his strength, and he came to the ram, again, Medo-Persian Empire, that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And again, we know that when Alexander took over the Medo-Persian Empire and the rest of the world, he did it with furious power. He did it with sometimes larger forces, sometimes smaller forces, but he came in very quickly. He came in very powerfully. He overwhelmed them. He had a great military mind. And again, he was known for the speed with which he took over these cities and the world, which is where we get Blitzkrieg. That was kind of Germany followed that model. You know, we think about Germany when we hear that word, but that really came from Alexander. It says, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him. He attacked the ram and broke his two horns. So Alexander now takes over and takes power. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one who could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. We know that in his early 30s, Alexander died. He again, think about that. He took over the known world by the time he was 30 years old. In his early 30s, 30, 31, 32, he died. There's differing stories about how he died. Some say by alcoholism. Some say he got pneumonia because of being drunk and being out in a rainstorm and all that. But he was a very heavy drinker because of depression that came into his life at that time. And it just shows us you can literally rule the world and be very depressed. But now we see that this large horn here is broken. That is, Alexander is now dead. He dies. And the large horn was broken. And in its place, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Again, we can look back historically. And when Alexander died, they said, Alexander, you know, he didn't have any kids or whatever. I believe actually he did have some, but they weren't really able to lead. So he said, who do we leave this to? Who do we leave the kingdom to? He said, leave it to the strong. So they took his four strongest commanders and they split the world up into quarters. And each took a quarter part, and they began to rule the world. And we're going to see later on in Daniel, they began to fight. A couple of them kind of blended in and kind of were overtaken and blended into the two stronger ones, the north and the south. And they began to fight each other back and forth until, of course, Rome came in and took them over. And we know historically that's what happened. But it started out with these four commanders from Alexander's army. And out of one of them, and this is interesting. Now, before I read this next verse, remember, when it comes to prophecy, we see things that literally happened at the moment, and then we see all of a sudden futuristic things blended in. So remember, God views prophecy from the balloon over the parade, if you will. And it's the best example I've ever heard as far as prophecy goes is imagine a hot air balloon up over a parade. You can see the beginning of the parade. You can see the middle of the parade. You can see the end of the parade. But now the people on the ground, all they can see is what's right in front of them. So each generation just saw what was right there passing by on the street. As they saw the parade, that's all they could see marching by. But up in the hot air balloon, the Lord has the viewpoint of everything. So he can speak to the prophet and say, all right, this is going to happen then. Then down here, you know, 5th and Main, that's going to happen. And then over here, you know, that's going to happen, and then that's going to happen. So now God, looking at everything, says, all right, this is happening with Alexander. But now all of a sudden God, seeing Alexander, now jumps to the future of the Antichrist. And how do we know that? Again, remember, context is how you know. As you begin to look at Scripture, you look at the context, and you compare Scripture with Scripture. We see from other places in Daniel as well as in Revelation that he's referring here to the Antichrist. The Antichrist has already been referred to as the little horn. So the horn shows his strength. He shows him little because the Antichrist will begin as a relative nobody. He's going to start out very small, and he'll rise quickly to power and from that take the entire world over, which again describes what I think will happen here when he comes on the scene. He'll come on the scene as almost an unknown. He'll be given power by Satan. He'll rise to power very quickly. The world will allow him to have that power, and that's what we see now starting in verse 9. Notice this. Out of one of them, that is out of one of these quadrants over in Europe. Here's how we know the Antichrist. Well, I say we know he comes out of Europe. The Middle East was included in this as well. So it could also be out of the Middle East. But out of one of these quadrants, a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So the Antichrist is going to come into power. He's going to, you know, the north and south is all that's mentioned here. Because again, that's what it eventually ended up being, the powers of the north and the powers of the south. The same kind of thing today. We talk about the east and the west. So broken up, though, in north and south, and also toward the east and toward the glorious land, he now has this authority. Now, what is the glorious land? That is another term that's used in Scripture for the land of Israel. So you'll see prophetically, God is consistent in speaking of the glorious land as the land of Israel. So he's going to have rulership of the world, this Antichrist is, but he's also going to, again, have great influence in Israel. And that's where he's going to see it. We'll begin to Daniel chapter 9. He's going to sign an agreement with Israel and the surrounding nations to finally have peace. So all this stuff that's happening now in the Middle East is just setting the stage for when the final battle or the major battle takes place with Russia and Iran and these others that we talked about coming into play in this. And the Antichrist will come on the scene sometime right around there, right after that, and he will come in and negotiate this agreement that's going to be made between Israel and the surrounding nations. Because right now, again, there are some that believe that Israel can be destroyed. God said, when I bring them back, they will not be destroyed. So Israel will have victory. They will remain. And when God intervenes in this powerful way, the world's going to know that they're going to remain. So that's when he comes on the scene and goes, well, you know, here they are. We can't do anything about them. Let's make an agreement and see if we can't come up with some plan. Now, whether it will be a Palestinian state alongside a Jewish state, we'll have to wait and see. We do know from Joel that he will be dividing up the land. The Bible says that, and God will judge him for dividing up the land because God gave the land to the Jews. But either way, notice verse 10, this Antichrist, it grew up to the host of heaven. Now we really see the spiritual side of this. We see the actual man, the Antichrist, but now we see Satan's involvement in this spiritually. Notice, this horn, this Antichrist, it grew up to the host of heaven. He's talking about the angels. The Bible refers to the angels as the host of heaven. God's host is God's army. These would be the fallen angels. So now we see the connection of the Antichrist to Satan, who will give the Antichrist his power, connected to the fallen angels, the demonic realm. And notice this, it cast some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. So even as Satan is cast out, we're going to see that Satan himself is going to be again, the Antichrist is going to be involved Satan will be involved in some of the spiritual battle that goes on even among the fallen angels there, and seeing some of them cast down along with him. So we know a third of the angels were cast out. It's probably referring to something in relation to that as well. But notice some more descriptors now. We get some descriptors about the Antichrist. You wonder, what's he going to be like? Well, it tells us a lot more. First of all, we know that he's going to start small, suddenly come on the scene and take over with Satan's power. We know that he'll be able to call down lightning. The Bible tells us he in the false prophet would appear, will be able to call down lightning. We see that in Revelation. And here we're going to see that he exalts himself, even claiming that he's God. Look at verse 11. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Who is the prince of all the angels? Well, Jesus, right? Jesus is the prince of the host, and this means the heavenly host, the angels. And so he's going to exalt himself. He's basically going to say, I'm the Messiah. Bow down to me. I'm God. Worship me. And we talk about, you know, again, the first 3.5 years, he's not going to present himself as God, but then he's going to stand up in that last 3.5 years of that 7 years that God's going to deal with the nation of Israel, declare that he is God, and he's going to make himself equal to the Messiah. He's going to claim that he is the Messiah, and of course, the Jews are going to recognize he's not the Messiah. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away. Now, note this. Here's how we know. Another way we know the third temple will be rebuilt and they will be doing sacrifices again sometime soon. Because the temple has to be built and the sacrifices have to be taken place in order for the Antichrist to stop the sacrifices. You follow? He can't stop something that's not going on. So he's going to allow them in this agreement to rebuild their third temple, which they believe their Messiah will help them rebuild their temple. So they'll be deceived by that. And then at the 3.5 year point, when he says that he's God, he's going to say, now you can't sacrifice anymore to the God of heaven because you've got to worship me. I'm God. So he'll stop all the sacrifices at that point. That's when they'll flee down to Petra and escape those that get away. And then notice the daily sacrifices will be taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army will be given over to the horn, to the Antichrist. That is, the world leaders, the Bible says, are going to give all the authority of the world's armies and power to him to oppose the daily sacrifices. So he will no doubt, the Jews won't know yet that he's going to stop the sacrifices, but he's already going to know it. He will have already communicated that to the world leaders that are under his power. He will have an army in place that will be given to him by the world leaders. The world leaders, the armies of the world, they're going to say, we're going to give you control over them, and you can make that decision. He will have already informed the armies, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to make an announcement, and when I do that, we're going to stop the daily sacrifices. So he'll make that announcement that he's God. He'll stop the sacrifices. Again, at that point, remember the Jews that know the word, and maybe some that even don't, are going to flee down to Petra. And it's interesting, in Revelation, it says he's going to send this army after them. The army is going to take off trying to kill them, and the earth is going to swallow them up. So again, it's going to be kind of one of these desert supernatural things that even as the earth swallowed up Korah and Dathan and Abiram, he's going to, again, the earth will open up and swallow this flood of the army that's coming after the Jews that are going down there to Petra. And notice this, it says, and he will cast truth down to the ground. Again, he'll deny the word of God and deny that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And he did all this and prospered. Again, note this. God's going to allow him to prosper during this time. He's going to be, you know, able to do what he wants, but it's going to be a limited moment. And again, the Bible says that Satan knows that his time is short, that Satan's time is short, and he's going to be throwing everything he can at the earth to try to destroy the earth and destroy the Jews. You know, we talked Sunday about this kind of the Jews that'll be getting saved. And I'll clarify this more on Sunday morning. From a couple of comments I got, I think I wasn't clear on what I was talking about. There'll be an initial group of Jews that are saved, probably the 144,000 right off the bat, as well as some others. And during that final 7 years, Jews will gradually be getting saved as God is pouring out his Spirit. There'll be more getting saved after the Antichrist here declares that he's God, because they're going to realize he's not their God, and they're going to be fleeing and getting away. Many of them will not get away, because people say, well, how, if they all get saved when the Spirit's poured out, who's going to follow the Antichrist? Well, they won't all get saved right away. It's going to be a process. There'll be the 144,000 and then more getting saved, with a large group of the Jews following the Antichrist thinking he's their Messiah. And then when it's really going to turn, where the whole nation is going to realize, hey, this guy's a phony, that's going to be right here where he declares that he's God. That's going to be when they take off down there to Petra, and that's going to be where God's going to, again, the nation as a whole will be saved at that time. But there's going to be a lot of them that don't escape. And during the process, it's going to be a huge portion of the Jews are going to be put to death by the Antichrist. So it's going to be a bloodbath on the Jews. I mean, you see what happened October 7th. I don't rejoice in saying this, but that's just a small taste of what the Bible says will happen when the Antichrist unleashes and God allows him and doesn't restrict him on the Jews at that time. So it'll be a huge portion of Jews that will be put to death, and probably many of the Jews that got saved will be put to death. Many of them will escape down to Petra, will not be put to death. And so, again, just a little further details for what we covered on Sunday. But he's going to prosper. Then I heard a holy one, that is an angel, speaking. And another holy one, another angel, said to that certain one, two angels talking back and forth, who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? That is, so how, when will finally the angels, fallen angels, be judged and trampled underfoot and all this come to an end? And he said to me, for 2,300 days. Then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And there are certain places where God is very specific in his word. Now, this is what I believe is probably some type of dual prophecy, or what we call a near and far prophecy, where part of it is fulfilled now, part of it is fulfilled later, or it's fulfilled now in full in some degree, but not in the completed prophecy. For example, the same number of days, but then that number of days may be fulfilled again later. The reason I say that is that in the context here, it would appear that this 2,300 days is also somehow going to come into play with the Antichrist on the last days, because that's the context. But remember, in prophecy, God sees everything at one time, and sometimes he intermingles those things. The reason I say this is a little bit, and not confusing, but a little bit interesting as to whether or not it's completely the Antichrist or maybe a mixture of, I believe, probably a mixture of literally that day, when he's talking about, as well as the Antichrist, is because now we know historically, interesting enough, there's a character by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes, it's said different ways, the fourth. He was one of these leaders. When the four broke up after Alexander the Great and it got down to two, you had the Seleucids up north, and the Ptolemies down south. And the Ptolemies and Seleucids, the north and the south, were fighting all the time. Well, one of these leaders, one of these Seleucid leaders, was a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth, and he is a type of the Antichrist. Now, how do we know that? Because now we can look back historically and see what he did. The Bible says the Antichrist will go into the temple. He will desecrate it, the abomination of desolation. He will begin to kill the Jews. He will declare himself to be God and that they can't worship the God of Israel, etc. So what is the parallel? Well, it's interesting. When you look at Antiochus, what he did, when he came in and conquered the Jews during these battles back and forth with the Ptolemies and Seleucids, the north and the south, what he did was he came into Jerusalem and demanded that the Jews worship him and worship Zeus. And he went onto the Temple Mount, put up an image of Zeus. Remember, the Antichrist is going to put up an image of himself. So we see the parallels building. He put up an image of Zeus. Then he killed a pig on the altar, which would have defiled it. That's unclean for the Jewish people. Smeared the blood of the pig on the walls of the temple to defile it, forced the priest to eat raw pork, and again declared that he was to be worshipped and that Zeus was to be worshipped and all that. So there's a real picture here of this Antiochus that really is kind of a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. And what's even more interesting about that, from the time that Antiochus conquered Jerusalem and then was kicked out later and was conquered himself, it was 2,300 days. Exactly, to the day. We now know that historically. So It would appear that God is giving an exact historical to-the-day prophecy here of the 2300 days that Antiochus would come in and rule. But because the context is talking about the Antichrist, there appears to be a dual prophecy going on. The foreshadowing here of the Antichrist in Antiochus, literally ruling for the 2300 days, and then something to do with the Antichrist on the 2300 days that he's going to be involved there. That's going to play out in some form and fashion. Now, we know the full 7 years when the Antichrist comes into power is 2,520 days. The Bible tells us that. We know that the 3.5 years is, of course, 1,260 days. And so this kind of falls somewhere in between there. So he'll be ruling that entire time, but there's something that's going to happen there in that range that's probably going to parallel Antiochus. So interesting, but again, stuff you can run with as you do your own research. Verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Eli who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So we see that angels look like men. People say, what do angels look like? Well, the bodies they're in, they look like men. Of course, they have wings, so that's a little different. Now, when they came to the earth, they didn't have wings. You know, when we see them with Jesus and he comes to visit Abraham, it says he came with two angels and they just look like men. So they don't always, you know, come with their wings. They obviously can take on a different form, if you will. But here we see Gabriel looking like a man. Gabriel was more, he's kind of the spokesman for the nation of Israel, whereas Michael appears to be the battler for the nation of Israel. We know that Gabriel also, again, is the one that spoke to Zechariah there in the temple. When he talked about John the Baptist, we know that Gabriel's the one that spoke to Mary when he came to Mary to speak to her. And Gabriel, you know, again, we see him as a messenger of God to the children of Israel. So he comes here and gives Daniel this message. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face, but he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So now we know that literally it was partially fulfilled with Antiochus. But again, we see the overlap. That's why you see the dual prophecy or the near and far, because this is talking about the time of the end. And again, that is the time of this era, if you will. There's going to be 1,000 years after this era. And then, of course, it goes on forever after that. But for man's era right now, this is what he's talking about. This is when the Antichrist will come on the scene at the very end in the final 7 years that God deals with the nation of Israel. And now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. So he's overwhelmed by the vision and put in this kind of trance state. But the angel touched me, Gabriel, and stood me upright and said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of indignation. Remember, latter is that signal of the very end. When you're reading prophecy, the word latter, L-A-T-T-E-R, is always referring to the very, very end. We're talking the final 7 years, the second coming, that region of time. So this is talking about that. The time of indignation, that is the indignation of Satan and the of God in his judgment as well. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. So there's an appointed time this is all going to end. Aren't you glad there's a time that God has set this is all going to stop? I read that kind of stuff. I'm like, Lord, thank you that this is going to have an end. If you wonder, just God said, well, we're going to leave it open-ended and kind of see how it goes. You know, thank you, Lord, that you've got it on your calendar and this is nailed down. The ram which you saw having two horns, that is the Medo-Persia, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, Alexander. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, that's Alexander. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, so out of Greece, but not with its power. And again, we know that Greece, again, when Rome took over, Rome really, since Greece had kind of overtaken the whole world and everybody was forced to learn Greek, and Rome, of course, you know, you had Latin and all that, Rome just kind of incorporated Greece in their whole life. So you kind of, that's why in the Roman Empire, you had a mixture of kind of a Roman, Greco, culture. And they kept their Greek gods, they just renamed them after their Roman names and kind of blended it all together, but because, so it all came out of that. And now he talks about, though, this kingdom. Again, he speaks of the transition over into the Roman kingdom. We know that because we know historically that's what happened. But notice this. This is the revived Roman Empire in the latter time. That's at the very, very end of this era before Jesus returns, prophetically. In the latter time of their kingdom, that is these that will be ruling the world during that time, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. So when sin has reached its fullness before God, the Antichrist will rise up, this king. Having fierce features. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to look like a really tough guy, although he probably is going to look pretty daunting. Probably going to be, I would think, from the way it describes and the way Satan works, he'll probably be very handsome, Probably strong facial features. He'll look like a good political leader, somebody the world could really follow. But it's really speaking here more about the fierce features, kind of gives a picture of just determination and confidence. He's going to be a guy that you could see and say, I can follow that guy. That's a leader I can follow, you know, right? And so a lot of politicians try to put that persona on, and they don't really pull it off. Some guys actually have that persona, and this guy's going to have it. And notice this, who understands sinister schemes. Guys, we talked about this the first time we went through Daniel, and we talked about this even when we did a special on Psalm 2 a few months back. But what the Bible says in the last days is that this guy is going to be able to deceive the whole world and make them believe him with these sinister schemes. And a lot of people, again, Psalm 2 says he's actually going to be working in a conspiracy with the leaders of the world to deceive the entire world. Now, that's interesting because we hear a lot today about conspiracy theories. You know, yeah, you're just a conspiracy theorist or whatever. And there's a lot of crazy stuff out there. We've talked about that before. But don't write that off. When someone says to you there's conspiracy things in the last days, you can't write that off because this is what the Bible says is going to happen. He's actually going to create conspiracies that the world will believe that are lies. And he's going to deceive the world, working with the other rulers of the world behind closed doors with these sinister schemes. And again, they're sinister because his goal will be to deceive the entire world and conquer the world by these sinister schemes and these lies and to rule and reign over it. So I only say that to say that we have to be very careful not to believe every single theory that comes down the road and every, you know, this is going to happen and that's going to happen and some of the false things just that people kind of go overboard emotionally about that you find out there online. But don't let that put you to sleep to what's real. Okay, that's my caution to you. There's going to be real demonic conspiracies in the last days. Psalm 2 talks about it. Daniel chapter 8 talks about it. The Antichrist will be putting those together. They are sinister. They are wicked schemes. And the world, as the world rejects God, it says in Romans 1 that you know, Timothy says that there's going to be deceiving and deceivers. They'll grow stronger and stronger in the last days. And then God says in Romans 1 that as mankind chooses to believe these sinister schemes, chooses to go along with these things, it says that God himself will say, okay, that's what you want? God will send strong delusion. You want to believe the lie? Believe it. Now you can believe the lie. And so, you know, you see some of the things that people believe today, and it blows your mind, you know, is how people could be so blind to some of the things they believe. Well, there's going to be a supernatural spiritual deception that's going to come across the earth that's not going to be Satan. Satan will be doing his. But God says for those who make up their mind that they don't want to believe the truth, he's going to solidify that and actually give them a spirit of delusion. That's scary. That's why I say to the unbeliever, look, don't wait. You need to receive the Lord. If God's opening your eyes to see, you need to respond while you can see, because there'll be a point that you can't see. And you need to have your eyes open. It's interesting when you read about Pharaoh, and it says that Moses went to Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then Moses went back to Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it gives this thing where it shows Pharaoh in the language is choosing to reject, choosing to reject. Choosing to harden, okay? He's making these choices, and God keeps sending a witness to him over and over and over. And finally, there's this kind of ominous change in the language where it says that he went to Pharaoh, and it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you see, Pharaoh hardened, and finally it turns where it says, now God hardened it. He said, what does that mean? Well, here's what the word means in the Hebrew. What it means is, it doesn't mean that God just came in and said, I'm going to harden your heart and you know, I'm not going to give you any choice. No, God gave him freedom of choice up to that point. But what the word in the language means is very interesting, because what it means is that God evaluated Pharaoh's heart and said, is that really what you want? And when he saw that Pharaoh said in his heart, this is really what I want, God agreed with Pharaoh's choice and solidified it. So understand, when it says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, it doesn't mean that God came in beyond the will of Pharaoh and just made Pharaoh be deceived. It means that God went to Pharaoh's heart, evaluated it, saw that Pharaoh said, I don't want you. I don't want to believe you. I don't want your Moses. I don't want anything to do with you. And God says, you're sure that's what you want? I'm going to keep sending Moses back. Nope, that's what I want. Then I'm going to agree and solidify your choice to reject. But now you can't repent. And I do believe there is a line, even before death, that can be crossed where a heart becomes so hard where God will solidify that choice. And when these sinister schemes are done, and in the last days, in Romans chapter 1, again, not even just the last days, but Romans chapter 1 says that when a people turns away from God, when they reject long enough, then God himself will allow that and send strong delusion. And so, again, this is what's happening here with these guys in the last days. This king, he understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty. Now notice this, but not by his own power. Who's giving him this power? It's Satan. Again, the Bible says Satan will be giving his power. Revelation tells us that Satan will be giving and allotting this power to the Antichrist so that he can do supernatural things. And he's going to be doing supernatural things and wowing the world. By the way, just because something supernatural happens through someone who says they're a representative of God, does that mean they're really of God? No. And this proves it. What do I mean by that? Listen, there's a lot of people that get on pulpits today and get on the radio and get on TV, and they may really pray for someone and they may really get healed. They may really lead some people to Christ, but they could be of the devil. I think that's shocking to a lot of people to realize. But we have to realize just because there's a true power behind someone does not mean that it's God's power. Satan can also allot power as God allows him. And Satan is going to give his power here to the Antichrist. It'll not be by his own power. And notice, the Antichrist shall destroy fearfully, and he shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So again, he won't be able to stop. This is where I believe the church is gone, because again, remember, the gates of hell will not prevail against the holy people, but he'll be prevailing. When he's ruling, he will be prevailing. Again, that's another reason I think the church has to be gone. Verse 25, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper. Again, under his rule. Again, deceit's already prospering, isn't it, in many ways? It's really going to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He's going to think he's greater than he is because of the power that Satan's giving him. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even, again, notice that. He's going to destroy the wealthy. I find it interesting. You see a lot of wealthy people getting behind these wicked agendas today because they think they're going to be able to use it to their own benefit. No, he's going to destroy them too. You know, just because you think you're rich and you're involved in something to take the planet over and to try to get your way and to trick people and do whatever, I don't care how much money you have or you know, how many software programs you can write. Your money can't protect you. Satan will turn on you as well. And you're going to be devoured by the enemy in the last days. No one is going to be without his reach of Satan's destruction. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, against Jesus. But he shall be broken without human means. And what does that mean? It's not going to be a person that brings him down. It's going to be Jesus Christ. Remember, it says that when the Lord comes back from the heavens, he's going to speak and wipe out the Antichrist and throw him into the lake of fire. All right? So, very interesting. And it's interesting, when Jesus was speaking to the children of Israel, you know, he said, I come in my own name and you reject me. He says, one will come in his name. Him you will receive. So the world's going to receive the Antichrist when they rejected the Christ. And the Lord warned about it. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Again, it's God's word. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And of course, now we're in those days. In Daniel's day, there was a long time to go. Now we're there. And by the way, the Bible talks in Daniel chapter 12, we're going to see that the Bible says in the last days, God's going to begin to open those visions, which he's doing now. We have greater understanding of the end times and a prophecy than we ever have, because God was sealing it up at that time, but now God is revealing it. So it went from sealing to revealing, because he said that knowledge would increase in the last days. Yes, there can be a possible double application to the explosion of technology, but the primary meaning to that right there, really, in context, is talking about prophetic knowledge. Prophetic knowledge will explode in the last days, the Bible says. And so that's what we're seeing in our day. We're getting greater insight into the Word of God. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. It's interesting, when you see Daniel getting these visions, he's in the flesh getting these spiritual revelations. So the flesh is interacting with the spirit realm, and it wipes him out. And oftentimes, that's what you see in Scripture. That's what you also experience in your life as a believer. Have you noticed when the spiritual battle is heavier in your life that you're so fatigued you can barely move? Some of you know what I'm talking about. You're just exhausted. You're worn out. It can go for days. It can go for months. You're like, man, I'm in this battle, and I feel like I don't even have the strength to get out of bed. We typically see it oftentimes as just depression. And you might be somewhat depressed in that sense because things are hard. But there's something else going on here. We see this with Daniel. The flesh cannot handle the spirit realm. Okay, we can't. That's why we have to have a new body when we enter into heaven and we are going to be with the Lord. That's why you see when the angel would come to Daniel, he's overwhelmed. Even a good angel, he's overwhelmed by just the presence of the power that's in the spiritual realm. We're not made for the spiritual realm. We're made for the fleshly realm, and then we connect spiritually with God. But whenever we come in contact with angels or the spiritual attack from the enemy, it wears us down. I can look back over my life, and there's been a couple of times where there's people that have come into my life that I know need to hear the gospel, and they're visiting or whatever, this kind of thing. And I get so wiped out and exhausted. It's like I can't even hardly function. And I didn't really know what to do with that when I was younger. Now I just pray and I fight against it. Say, God, give me strength. I've got to be able to be a witness here. I've got to share. I've got to do whatever. But just begin to recognize some of the fatigue that you feel when you're in a situation where you could share the gospel, or if somebody's come to visit, or you're supposed to go do something. A lot of times, it's just the spiritual battle. And if you recognize that, you can actually have victory by beginning to pray, asking God to rebuke the enemy, asking God to empower you, asking God to give you strength. And so Daniel is so wiped out, he's sick for days. I mean, he got physically sick because of being in such close proximity to these angels and this power for an extended period of time. He says, and afterwards I arose and I went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now, of course, Daniel understood part of it. He didn't understand all of it because it jumped into the future of the Antichrist. He knew about what he could see at that time, the Medo-Persian Empire and all that, but he didn't know beyond that. So Daniel didn't fully grasp it. We now can look back, and of course, with the revelation, we can also, see more things. Now, I doubt we'll finish chapter 9, but we're going to get into it tonight, and then we'll finish probably next week. But let's jump into chapter 9. He says, in the first year of Darius, this is the Medo-Persian Empire, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, that is the word of God, the scrolls, the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, this is fascinating for a number of reasons. Jeremiah was recognized as a prophet of God. And Daniel recognized Jeremiah as a prophet of God. Why? Because everything that Jeremiah said in the name of the Lord came to pass. Now, prophets were just men, remember that, and prophetesses were just women. So it wasn't that everything they said was God, but when they said, thus saith the Lord, that was God. And so they would speak for God when the Spirit came upon them and told them what to say. And so Jeremiah was a proven prophet, 100% accurate. And by the way, how do we know a true prophet of God? 100% accuracy. If it's truly from the Lord, God doesn't make mistakes. He's not partial. And again, there aren't prophets of God in that sense today. We know that in the sense of the office of a prophet. Jesus said that, stop with John. He said the prophets were until John. But there are still gifts of prophecy, which apply today. So God will still speak oftentimes prophetically, foretelling and forthtelling. But it's interesting here, something else I don't want you to miss. Daniel took the word of God literally. You know, we talked about taking the word of God literally or allegorically, and the dangers of allegorical interpretation is that it's pretty much up to the person teaching the Bible what it means. If you just don't take it for what it says, then the teacher is the authority, and God's word is secondary, right? If God's word is taken literally, then God's word is the authority, and the teacher is under that. You see how that works? So that's why we say you've really got to look to the word of God literally, of course, using the images and the visions and all that. I realize those are in the Bible, but they have a literal meaning behind them. But I find this interesting that Jeremiah wrote, if you go back and read in Jeremiah, he said it was going to be exactly 70 years that the Jews were in Babylon, then they were going to come home. You know, Daniel didn't read that and go, well, 70 is really like 1 year to a day is 1,000 years. And if you multiply that by 10 and do some kind of calculation and lay on your side for 2 days and then rethink it, then really it means that probably today is when it is. So I'm going to write a book. And here it is, and I can sell a lot of these. Be careful of that stuff. Nobody knows the day and the hour. You see people saying, well, they do their calculations, and here's when it's going to happen, and blah, blah, blah. But the word of God is to be taken literally. Daniel didn't look at it and say, we've got to kind of filter the days through some filter. He says, no, he said it was 70 years, so 70 years. And now we know historically, guess what? It was 70 years to the day. And then they were released. So again, I think just very, very encouraging things to take note of in the way that God dealt with the prophets and the way the prophets understood the word of God. Then I set my face toward the Lord. Again, he recognized that it was coming. Now, this is interesting to me. He recognizes the days are running out for the 70 years. And then he sets his face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer. He starts to pray and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I mean, this is some serious prayer time. He says, the 70 years is almost up. I need to pray. I need to fast. I need to put on sackcloth, which is what they did when they were getting down to business in that day. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Now, again, note this. You'll see this with Daniel. You'll see this with Nehemiah, all the great leaders of the Bible. When they go to God, they don't go and blame everybody else. They don't go and say, God, our nation is a bunch of scoundrels. You know, they may say that, but before they say that, they'll say, I'm a scoundrel. I'm a sinner. God, forgive me. I need to make confession. That is, they take the log out of their own eye before they go and begin to pray for the nation and other people. And that should be the heart that we have. We need to recognize that we are sinners. And I think the believer that can't recognize that we have to be the first ones to confess, you haven't seen God in his holiness. You need to pray, God, show me your holiness. Because if you don't have that conviction of knowing that compared to God, you know, what you really are and who you really are, you need to say, God, show me who I really am compared to you. He will show you. If you pray that and mean it, and you won't like what you see. Because a lot of us probably think we're pretty good until God says, okay, I'm gonna show you really what's going on. And he slightly raises that veil just to show what our true heart is. And we go, oh my goodness, can you drop that back down? I thought I was doing okay. You're not, Mark. You're not doing okay at all. You're trusting in my blood and you're keeping yourself pure as you can. You're putting walls up. You're guarding yourself. Good. Way to go. That's good. But you've got to recognize that if it wasn't for me and my spirit and my blood, you'd be doomed. And I'm like, you're right, Lord, I would be doomed. And I recognize that. We have to say that. So he recognizes, I made confession. Again, Daniel, the most holy guy in the world probably at that time. If he's confessing, then we need to be. And I said, oh, Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. He now begins to declare who God is and again, remind God, not that God forgot, but this is just that laying it up for his sake, for Daniel's sake. And with those who keep his commandments, notice this, we have sinned and committed iniquity. Daniel was the only one that stayed pure and true to the Lord. There's no indication that Daniel ever rebelled against the Lord, that Daniel ever rebelled against God's word. Now, but Daniel recognizes he's a sinner. And so he doesn't say, the nation turned from you. Those, you know, as I said, scoundrels, right? No, we did it. We sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and we've rebelled. And by the way, as you pray for God to pour out his spirit on our nation, guys, you need to be praying, God, forgive us. Forgive us of our sin. We are guilty. Mark Kirk is guilty. I'm a part of this mess. We need your mercy. Even by departing from your precepts and your judgments, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. That is, we rejected the word of God, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and our people in the land. Oh, Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but shame of face to us, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel, those near and those far off and all the countries to which you've driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they committed against you. Again, remember, they're going to come back into Babylon, but then God drives them out again. The days of Rome, remember, in 70 AD when they're conquered. And then God says he's going to bring them back in the last days. We talked about that in Ezekiel in our four-week thing that we did just recently, kind of the series that we did. And talked about the fact that God said, you should be ashamed. You know, when you recognize your shame, I'm going to show the whole world that that wasn't me, that was you guys. And I remain true to my word, but you guys were unfaithful, so all this came upon you. He's saying the same thing here. Because of their unfaithfulness, I sent them to far-off countries. Let me go back to make sure I don't leave anything off here. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and far off in the countries to which I've driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us and his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law. And we could also say today, all America and all of us have transgressed God's law. And we've departed so as not to obey your voice. Again, a lot of stuff applies to us, guys, in this nation. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against him. You know, God promised to bless if they did this. God promised to curse if they did that. He's saying we're getting what we deserve. And he has confirmed his words. God's true to his word. Even as God is true to keep his promises and to bless, God is true to curse if we rebel against him. He says he's confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. He says, look, our nation has fallen apart, but we're still not crying out to you as a nation. We're still not acknowledging your truth. Boy, when you read this stuff, does it not apply to where we are today? And I know that much of the church has. I'm not, again, but still, we need to cry out to God and have mercy on us. That's the only hope for this nation. There's no hope without God. We've rejected his truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Lays his heart out, and now he begins to say, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. You know, again, you've done it in the past, and you made yourself a name. As it is this day, we have sinned, and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all of those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. In other words, the same thing, not because we deserve it and because we're somehow righteous or better than anybody, but because of your great mercy. So again, and that's the same thing we can go to God with today. God, we don't come before you because we're righteous. We're coming before you because you're merciful. So have mercy on us, God. Oh, Lord, I love this. Look at his heart. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. You know, come on, do something, God. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. You know, I love this prayer again. He says, and for your city and your people called by your name. Look at the things he says for God not to delay. Don't delay, Lord, for your own sake. What a great prayer. You guys have heard me say it. When you pray those prayers, Lord, for your sake, save my family. God, for your sake, help me in this situation. God, for your sake, do this and do that. Not for my sake. Do it for your sake. And again, notice for your city, you know, for Knoxville, for wherever we are praying for, do it, Lord, for your name's sake. Your people are called, and for your people who are called by your name. I pray on a regular basis. Lord, you know, teach your people here at Calvary Knoxville when I go through your word, not for my sake, you know, for your sake. They're your sheep. You love them. Just for your name's sake, because you're good and merciful and you know me, Lord. So for your sake, intervene and minister to them and feed them. Now, while I was speaking, I love this, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, I love it, is this kind of a holy interruption. I love it. You ever been interrupted by the Lord when you're praying? I have. And probably because I talk so much. You know, he probably just says at some point, I have to get in here. You know, I kind of joke my girls about that because, you know, I mean, they get going. They can communicate. All four of them can talk all at once and keep up. I just go, oh, my goodness. It's overwhelming to me. And so even with two of them sometimes, I'm like, ah. But finally, they'll be going so much, there's something I got to say. I'll either raise my hand. Or I'll just go, and just get in there real quick. And they'll look at me. Like, I had to get that in there. I've got to go, you know, whatever. And I think that sometimes, you know, maybe God has to do that with me because I'm, you know, I'm not saying that's how Daniel is, but I think it's neat to see the Lord just saying, look, I heard you. I'm going to say something. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, That is the angel whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. What would it be like to be caused to fly swiftly? In other words, this wasn't his normal speed. You know, Gabriel had a speed that he flew, you know. So, there he went. That was Gabriel, you know. And God's like, you know what? Daniel needs, he needs it right now. You know, you're in the third heaven. Remember, there's the first heaven is earth, the second heaven the stars. God's in the third heaven. The Lord can immediately be there, but apparently the angels have to travel unless God gives them a little boost. And I kind of picture, you know, Gabriel on his way, and God wants to go ahead and tell Daniel what he wants to tell him right now. So it's kind of like, you know, whoa, hey, thank you, Lord. Whoa, you know, and he, you know, then trying to stop. Yeah, anyway, it wasn't that way. But it does say he caused him to fly swiftly. I love that. That's just been a cool experience, you know, for Gabriel. You know, God may cause us to fly swiftly too. You know, the Bible says at the end of the, you know, when we come back with the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're all going to come back with the Lord. He's going to come back from the heaven with the angels and all the saints or whatever and come back. And I don't know, you know, maybe we leave early enough to where it's a normal trip, but we're going to be coming back, boom, down to the earth pretty quick for the Lord to judge and to silence the Antichrist and all that. And I think in my mind about just traveling through the universe and just, you know, all the stars around us and the planets and seeing all that stuff. You know, we see from telescopes and all that, but you're going to be there. You're going to be flying right by him, just looking at everything and seeing it. And just, is it going to be real fast or is it going to be, I don't know. It's just, anyway, we'll find out. It's going to be fun. It's going to be fun, I believe. Going to fly swiftly. He reached me about the time of the evening offering. Again, I love this about Daniel because there were no morning and evening offerings at this time. Remember, they had the morning offering and the evening offering, but they had stopped 70 years ago. But Daniel never stopped praying. Daniel prayed at the morning offering, and he prayed at the evening offering his entire life. He kept honoring God in what, even though the nation couldn't because of their sin. And again, that's a good encouragement to us. Even if our nation turns away from God, God wants us to continue to honor him. We honor God. We continue our morning and evening offering, so to speak. I'm not talking about legalistically when we pray and doing this necessarily, although that's not a bad idea to have a morning and evening time with the Lord. I'm saying it's the just honoring God and continuing on with God is the principle here, regardless of what the world is doing around us. And I love the fact that he mentions that. He says about the time of the evening offering. You know, he keeps that in his mind, even though there was no evening offering. And he informed me, that is Gabriel, and he said, oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. All right, you've been praying to God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You want to understand all this. And I've come to tell you what it means. How exciting this would have been for Daniel to hear. And notice this. I love it. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. So the moment you start praying, God sent me. But it takes a while to get there, apparently. I mean, it's not immediate for whatever the reason. And so God kind of sped it up a little bit and got him there, right? And look how he speaks to him. I love this. He says that at the beginning of the supplication, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. That right there, I could just sit on that and just say, let's go home. You know, just to hear God say, you're greatly beloved. And it's, you know, we know that we are, but wouldn't you love to hear God say that? Have an angel show up. Hey, God wants you to know you're greatly beloved. You know, the Holy Spirit, I think, is saying that to you tonight. And it's not just a, you know, you say, well, that's Daniel, because that's how my mind works. God wouldn't say that to me. But you got to remember, now that we're washed in the blood, it says that God sees us through the blood of his son, and he sees us as his sons. That means we're part of the beloved of Christ. So you are greatly beloved of the Lord. You feel you're not loved tonight, you know. I can't convince you of your feelings. I can't make you feel loved if you don't feel it. But I can say on the authority of God's word, you're greatly beloved. Receive that. Receive that from the Lord. It's beautiful. Greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So here it is. I'm going to tell you right now what all this means, and next week we'll jump into it. You knew I would do that, didn't you? You knew I would, but I'm not doing it to be mean. If we'd have had time, I would have done it. I didn't plan that, but that's where we ended. There is too much in these next few verses to even try. We have 10 minutes. We're not going to try that. And so we're going to take time with it and look at it next week. But just know this. What a great way to end tonight. You're the beloved of the Lord. You're greatly beloved. And so receive that from the Lord. Revel in the Lord's love. Revel in the Lord's rejoicing. You know, God spoke to me again in my heart tonight. You know, see this thing. You see what's going on in the world and all the weird stuff that's happening. And it just felt that God just kind of put in my heart, just rejoice. Rejoice tonight. Go there and rejoice. Rejoice in the worship. Rejoice in my word. Just rejoice in me. Rejoice with God's people. And I feel that rejoicing. It's a blessing of the Lord. I encourage you. Rejoice in the Lord. Receive that rejoicing. You know, well, I don't have much to rejoice about. Rejoice anyway. Why? Because even if you're going through a horrible time right now, this is going to end. God says at the appointed time, it's all going to stop. And it will be eternal rejoicing. And you know what? You can choose to override your feelings. You can override feelings by choice. Now, we feel certain things and our hearts are heavy. I get that. You can't totally do away with them. But you can choose to rejoice in the Lord just because God said to. And so I encourage us tonight, let's rejoice in the Lord. And I'll give you one good reason to rejoice. Two good reasons. Jesus died for you and you're greatly beloved. And if you don't know the Lord, come to know him tonight. Give your life to the Lord. What's holding you back? He wants you to be a part of his family. And so let's pray and ask for God to fill us with that rejoicing and that joy and thank him for loving us so. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, God, that we are your greatly beloved. You love us. Even as you did Daniel. How do we know that? Lord, because of the blood. I'll never be a Daniel. But Lord, you know what? Because of the blood, you still love me like Daniel. And you love each one of us in here as greatly beloved. And so if anyone tonight is feeling unloved, let them feel that love from you, Lord. And Lord, you said that we're to rejoice. We're to be a rejoicing people. Lord, regardless of what's going on in our life, and there's a lot of things that are very heavy, in times that legitimately we don't feel like rejoicing. And you understand that, Lord. You're compassionate. And there's no doubt some in here tonight that don't feel very rejoiceful. But for this moment, because you've reminded them they're greatly beloved, let them and all of us choose to rejoice. As we sing to you now, as we honor you, as we know that you have an appointed day when all this is going to end and we're going to be in the kingdom, never again suffering or going through difficulties, but just rejoicing forever. Let us rejoice now. So Lord, pour out your spirit on us. We receive your love and your grace. And Lord, fill us with your joy, your spirit, and let us leave this place rejoicing in our God. So thank you again for the work of your spirit tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.